Welcome back to another week in the book of Romans. We're at week 16 in Romans. This is the section from 14:19 to 15:13. I call this section Start Building. Start Building, a single-minded hope. Now this week's lesson really continues from last week, where Paul is drawing conclusions about how we can live and serve together as Christians in spite of many cultural and religious differences. His first conclusion we looked at last week in 14:13 is, so then, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. His second conclusion we come to this week is, so then, in verse 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now this all started in 14:1, where he says, welcome those who are weak in faith, but do not argue with them about their personal opinions. And that's when we come down to this major conclusion in 14:13. So then let us stop judging one another. And in 14:19 and 20, so then we must always aim at those things that bring peace and that help strengthen one another. Do not, because of food, destroy what God has done. All foods may be eaten, but it is wrong to eat anything that will cause someone else to fall into sin. I'm going to go down to 15:1 through 3 and read those. We who are strong in the faith ought to help the weak to carry their burdens. We should not please ourselves. Instead, we should all please other believers for their own good in order to build them up in the faith. For Christ did not please himself. Instead, as the scripture says, the insults which are hurled at you have fallen on me. And then in verse 15:7, accept one another then, for the glory of God, as Christ has accepted you. We're looking back at the last section, at what Paul said in 14:15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So that's what he said back in the last section in 14:15. But if we move into this next section, his language is a little stronger. In 14:20, he says this, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Notice the two parallel lines of thought here. He says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died by what you eat. And then in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Christ died and God works. Notice how he puts those two together. Christ died for the people that the Father has adopted, and that God as Father is working through and with those very people to build a kingdom that in the final judgment will prevail over all things. So in both verses 15 and 20, Paul is speaking to the stronger Christian. You are not walking in love, and you, stronger Christian, are wrong. Our behavior can destroy a person for whom Christ died, a fellow Christian. Our behavior can divide and destroy the church of God that God is building. For the sake of food and not for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. He points to this right in between these two parallel statements in 14:17, when he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So righteousness and peace and joy. Now righteousness is a gift that no one deserves. It's a gift that God gives us. He gives us the righteousness of Christ when we believe in Christ. He forgives us every sin that we've ever committed when we believe in Christ. And he brings peace. Now peace is an end of fighting. It's not division. And joy. Joy means total lack of grief, rejoicing. And Paul says, we can bring division and destruction and grief over food or a multitude of other useless arguments that we can make that have nothing to do with grace and peace. So Paul's strongest command to the strong begins chapter 15. And it really summarizes everything he says in chapter 14. In 15:1 and 2, he says this, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us, each of us, please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's from the Good News Bible. Easy to understand. I like to put it this way, that our interests, our best interests, are God's interests. What God has given us freely by grace is not only for our pleasure and enjoyment, but are meant to be given away. And it is our giving to others that brings real enjoyment to us. Now that seems backwards to us in our me-first culture. And when we think about it, even my salvation is about me often. And God our Father knows that, and He works with us. He disciplines us for our good to try to get us to see that real enjoyment comes from giving away what He has given us. And that idea of giving and serving others is really the lesson portrayed by Scrooge. Remember Scrooge and the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? That's a story we all know. And the moral lesson is obvious, but it is not the moral lesson that draws us in. It is the real humanity that Dickens captures. We are drawn in by the suffering of the Cratchits, a poor family, and we are especially touched by Tiny Tim, who's a seriously ill child in the family. And Scrooge, on the other hand, is a dark, he's wicked, he's stingy. He's a character that really riles our emotions, and it makes him very easy to hate. But then he is changed. He's changed by a dream about his future, and the change is dramatic. He becomes generous to the point of rescuing the Cratchit family from poverty, and he saves the life of Tiny Tim. Now, Scrooge is suddenly a happy man, which everyone notices, because he becomes a generous man, a forgiving man. Even our opinion of Scrooge changes by the end of the story. Our dislike for him changes, and we see him differently. There's a joy in the story. In reality, in heaven, God rejoices when people change and turn to Him. Even the angels rejoice. And this is the nature of true Christianity, the attractive power of Christianity. This is exactly what Charles Dickens wanted to portray. So a strong Christian who knows the Bible, who understands real liberty, also needs to grow strong in character, because it is character that matters in dealing with a new and an immature Christian. Going back to 14:21, Paul makes a very broad statement about what is, quote, the good or the right way to act. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Not to do anything. Then he goes on in 14:22 and 23 and he says, how does the truly wise man use what he knows? How does he put his faith into practice? Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. I do not need to impose my convictions and my practice on another believer. This is really the essence of, quote, live and let live. God does not call me to change people. That's His job. My task is to love them, and some days I'm in over my head. Verse 23 is warning about violating not only my own conscience, but my fellow Christians' conscience. When he says in verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If I think something is wrong, for me it is wrong, I must not try to fight that. So verse 23 says a person is condemned if he eats. Now the Good News Bible says that God condemns them when they eat. And I think that's a little misleading. The verb is condemned, that's the verb is condemned, is what we call the passive voice. So we have to ask, condemned by whom? I don't think it is God, as the Good News Bible translates it. I don't think it's God. Romans 8:1 is too clear. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those in Christ. That means God does not condemn us. Christ does not condemn us. The problem is that this Greek verb isn't a voice that we don't have in English. In the Greek, it's called the middle voice. But in English, we have to translate it as a passive. But middle voice really means something we do to ourselves. It would be better to translate this, he condemns himself if he eats or does anything that violates what he thinks is wrong. And that feeling of condemnation can feel like God condemning us. It does feel like God is condemning us. In fact, that is what Satan, who's our enemy, wants us to believe, that God is condemning us. John, who wrote 1 John, warns us about this and at the same time confronts us about this when he says in 1 John 3:20, and I'm going to quote that, "For whenever our heart," and he's referring to conscience here, "condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So there's a warning and a comfort in there. What John is warning us about really is to guard our hearts. Do not do things that we think are wrong, because that will lead our conscience to condemn us. But he's comforting us, saying, look, God knows your heart, and he's not condemning you. But the problem is, God does not condemn us, but we do lose our confidence before God. See, that's why he says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But if our heart does condemn us, we don't have confidence before God. That's a loss of his sense of his power and his presence. That comes about when we do something we think is wrong. Our conscience can condemn us and crush us, bring us into despair and remorse. That is why John starts his epistle in 1 John. He starts it stressing the importance of confession. And we confess freely because we have an advocate in Christ. We don't need to fear confessing. What we want to do is have God cleanse our conscience, because Jesus is the one who died for us for every sin we have ever done or ever will commit. He's already paid for that sin. But now God wants to cleanse us from the grief and the remorse of those sins. Can my mind and my conscience change over time? Of course it can. That's the whole point of God transforming us. Our conscience can be cleansed and changed. Our opinions and ideas do change. That is why verse 22 says to keep my opinions to myself, because as I grow in the Christian life, my convictions and opinions can change over time. And as we mature, they will change. If our minds have not been changed by the study of the scriptures and our behavior has not changed as a result of interaction with other Christians, then we're not maturing. If we're just coasting along in this Christian life, you know, there's only one way you can coast, and that's if you're on a hill and you're going downhill. In the maturity department, I have a long way to go, I myself. Some of what I'm trying to teach here is still way over my pay grade. I'm still struggling. But what Paul has done in this chapter, he's given us a goal. He's given us a goal in 14:19. "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual building." The word pursue is the Greek word for chase, but it also the idea of seeking a goal. It's like being in a race. The goal is peace, not division, and building, not destroying. I have a decision. I make a decision to commit to Christ and to make the building of others my goal. In making that commitment and in making that decision that building up other Christians and building up other people, even those outside the church, is as my goal, we're not alone in this process. We're not alone in this building process. God is working. Remember back in 14:4 when Paul said, "It is before his own master that a person stands or falls. And our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." See, we don't have to look at another Christian or another person, and we don't have to judge them. We build them. We work. But ultimately, the results are in God's hands. Our joy is seeing God do that work through us. And God's work always takes the long view. He always looks to the future. And it is this hope in the future that Paul turns to next in 15:3-4, when he says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In verse 4, he says, for whatever was written, like this quote from Psalm 69:9, in the former days was written for our instruction today, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. How does that encourage us? Psalm 69 is a lament psalm. It's David lamenting. David is suffering reproach because he loves God. But more to the point, in Psalm 69, David writes about the righteous one. And David says this righteous one will come to Israel and he will suffer reproach. Now, Jesus was reproached and he was hated because of the zeal for his father and for his father's house. The whole verse in Psalm 69:9 says this, my devotion to your temple burns in me like a fire. That is a red-hot zeal. And because of that zeal and devotion, the insults which are hurled at you, and he's talking about his father, fall on me. This is what Jesus experienced the first time he ran the money changers out of the temple. Now, Jesus was seeking only the approval of his father. He didn't come to the world to please himself or to please the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the money changers. He came to please his father. What he has accomplished for us allows us to enter into transformation, into Christian maturity, into be conformed into the image of Jesus, which is not pleasing ourselves. And this is true for everyone who follows Jesus, whether in Paul's day, in our day, or 1,000 years from now. These scriptures are going to always be here with us. 15:4 says we are encouraged by the scriptures and we learn endurance through trials so we can have hope in the future. That is what Paul prays for, and he prays for all of us to endure and to love that fellow Christian who can sometimes be really annoying, at least annoying to us if he's not to someone else. I can be annoying to other people at times. I count on the graciousness of others to accept me for what I am, and we all have to do that. But we can pray the prayer that Paul gives us in 15:5-6. Where he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Notice, harmony with one another, that's unity. In accord with Jesus Christ, that's unity with him. That together you, that is you all, may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one voice, that's unity. Notice the concept of unity is there four times in those two verses. May God grant you endurance and encouragement through the scriptures and through the trials that he brings us. But then once he gives us this, we have to turn around and give that encouragement to others. See, it's full circle. It's from God to us, from us to others, who they then rejoice God and give back. This begins, all begins in 14:1. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but do not argue with them about their personal opinions. We Christians live alongside people who do not think like we do, and we cannot force our faith and our convictions on others, either in or out of the church. But Paul is making an even stronger point. He says, I want to go beyond simply getting along. His greater conclusion is 15:7, where he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Here's the real motivation: to welcome obnoxious people as Christ welcomed us when we were obnoxious to him. Remember, back in Romans 5, it says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ came and died for the ungodly. That's us. He welcomed us. And it has to do with what God is building. It's taking the long view. Why did Jesus become a servant to the undeserving, those who reproached him? Why are we called to serve the undeserving? Paul answers that in 15:8-9. For I'm telling you, he says in 15:8, I'm telling you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, these two verses reveal God's purposes And God does not have a purpose that does not produce results. The first purpose that Jesus became a servant to show God's truthfulness, which is the same as saying his faithfulness. We can count on God to do what he says he will do. And from that purpose flow two results. God's truthfulness and faithfulness confirmed God's covenants and promises to the Jewish people. And the Gentiles praise God for his mercy toward them. Both results are in the plan and purpose of God. God had made no covenant promises to any Gentile nation like he had made to Israel, yet he brings them into the kingdom that he is building, just as Paul had said he would do in Romans 9 through 11. Why does Paul want to make this point as clearly as he can? Because God's purposes are his purposes, and God's purposes are our purposes. If Jesus became a servant to show God's faithfulness, and if we are his followers, then, well, I'm sure you can work that out. We are to show God's faithfulness. Paul's point is, as he said in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, and that endurance comes through trials, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Hebrew scriptures are there to instruct us, to motivate us, to endure, to encourage us, and to give us hope. The hope is the long view. We can know where we are going, just like Abraham knew. Abraham knew and he hoped. This is in Hebrews 11, verse 10. Now, I'm just going to quote that. Hebrews 11, 10 says, for Abraham was waiting for the city. Now, that word waiting, when used in the Hebrew language, the word waiting means hoping. So we could say, for Abraham was hoping for the city which God had designed and built, the city with permanent foundations. The same city we are looking forward to, the city which John said in Revelation 22 will come down out of heaven to this earth. And when that happens, there will be praise, praise like the world has never seen. And this is where Paul takes us on a flyover of the Hebrew scriptures, and where he quotes from the law, the writings, and the prophets. That's all of the Hebrew Bible, and it is all about Jesus. 15:19 through 12, he says this, verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is a quote from Psalm 18:49. Psalm 18 is a victory song looking forward to Jesus being the king that God has chosen from the house of David, praising among the Gentile nations. In verse 10, he says, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is Moses, way back in Deuteronomy 32:43, calling the nations around him to rejoice with Israel, all as one people, for God's justice and forgiveness. And again, he says in verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. This is from Psalm 117. He's adding emphasis to Moses' words, all Gentiles. All peoples will praise him. And finally, he quotes from Isaiah 11:10, from the great prophet. In verse 12, he says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This is Jesus who comes from the line of David according to the flesh, and who arises to rule the nations. Jesus, who was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, that very thought takes us back to the very beginning of Romans, which is the great proclamation of the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. There is a new king. Honor him, is what Paul is proclaiming. So with this string of quotes, Paul has put together a song of victory. Singing songs reminds me of the closing chapter of a book called Singing in the Darkness by Jenny Owens, and she's describing the new city and the new creation that is coming. Quote, in this final newness, my blindness and yours will be gone. In an instant, we will understand that all our sufferings always had infinite purpose. Our new, perfectly loving hearts will replace our misguided ones. My need to people please will never plague me again. Neither will your sins and struggles plague you. Many of our deepest longings will fade away, and some will be fulfilled in greater ways than we could ever have imagined. Unquote. We will triumph over the darkness of this age and this world. Paul looks forward to seeing God's purpose fulfilled, one that we not only grow in faith, but that we grow in hope. So his next line really is a prayer, our closing verse, verse 13. May God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace by your faith in him, so that your hope, my hope, our hope, will continue to grow by the power of the Spirit. Our hope can grow, can abound, can be fuller today than it was yesterday. It can be fuller tomorrow, depending on how we think today. Let's pray. Dear Father, please help us not to cling to our right to please ourselves, to be number one, to hold on to our principles and opinions that are sometimes more than stumbling stones. They become the stones in the wall that keep others out. Help us to seek your power, all of us together, so that we can serve you like Jesus did, so that he served us by saving us, so that he could break down the wall that kept us from you. And we can stand now and praise you together, looking forward to that final newness when all is made right. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep praying, keep serving until next time, and be safe and be kind.